We're going to read Revelation chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 1. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you that we can think on you and what you've said, and we pray tonight we would praise you because of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you, when you think about God, what causes you to praise him the most? What is it about him that thrills your heart and helps you, perhaps as you're having a quiet time, and it just really warms your heart? Maybe if you think about God's power, that is something that warms your heart and really thrills you. Let me tell you about the sun. I'm not sure how people know these things, but apparently the sun's temperature at the surface is about 5,500 degrees Celsius. At the core, it's about 15 million, again, degrees C. I don't find it easy to comprehend those temperatures at all. It's just out of my mind. But if you think about it this way, if you have ever been to a bonfire and you're stood quite close to it, you can feel the heat. As you move back, you don't have to move too many meters back, and all of a sudden you cannot feel the heat from that bonfire. It would take, and this is if my maths is right, and this isn't guaranteed, but apparently it would take 153 years to reach the sun if you were traveling at 70 miles an hour. Okay? So 70 miles an hour for 153 years. And for people like me, who doesn't like being too hot? Now, I know we might have some sun worshippers in here today, and that's idolatry, by the way. But for me, who doesn't like to be too hot and quite likes the shade on a hot day, even the heat from the sun, which is 70 mile an hour years away, is too hot for me. Isn't that incredible? That heat from all that distance is still too warm at times on planet Earth. And of course, that's just one star that's part of one galaxy, and God made billions of them. And how did he make it? Did he go into a lab and get all some complex? No, he just spoke. So maybe for you, I find that incredible. So maybe it's his power. Or maybe what really impresses you about God is not his power, but maybe it's his wisdom. There is a family film called The Bee Movie, which starts with this quote. According to all known laws of aviation, there's no way a bee should be able to fly. Its wings are too small to lift its fat little body off the ground. The bee, of course, flies anyway, because bees don't care what humans think is impossible. Now, I don't know if that quote's true, but that's my favourite part of the entire film. If a person could make something to the dimensions of the bee, they're not going to be able to get it to fly. And even if they could make it fly, I doubt they could get it to run on pollen. It's just remarkable, isn't it? But you don't go somewhere in the universe and find a scrap heap for failed attempts at God making bees, do you? With words. He made a bumblebee first time. When we were on holiday, we went to Blackpool Zoo. I don't know if you've been there. In Blackpool Zoo, there are some weird-looking animals. Just the orangutans, they're just absolutely incredible. And God has made all these things in his wisdom. So maybe it's wisdom that thrills you and causes you to praise God when you're having your quiet time, or maybe it's his grace. Now we're probably getting to the heart of it, aren't we? His grace. Now, of course, we see his power and his wisdom displayed in his grace. But it is incredible that people like you and me who have turned from him, who have set ourselves up as God's enemies, who have hearts that are wicked and we live according to our hearts and not according to God, we shun him, we forsake him. And yet without demanding payment, without expecting us in the future to make amends or to repair the damage that we've caused in his world and his universe, without anything like that, he adopts us into his family. And he gives us every spiritual blessing as sons and daughters. He doesn't even bring us in as slaves, but as sons and daughters. There is no good thing that he withholds from us. Maybe it's that that thrills your heart. That should thrill your heart. It thrills my heart. So that's three reasons why we might praise God. But let me ask you, when was the last time you got on your knees and thanked God for his judgment? I wonder if you've done that. That probably isn't something that features too highly on our praise list. If you think about our hymnals, there's not many hymns that I can think of that jump to mind that praise God for his judgment. One that jumps into mind is the one we're going to sing at the end that speaks of the judgment of God. O Lord, the clouds are gathering. That's one. I'm sure there are others, but there's not many that jump or spring immediately into mind. In the book of Revelation, however, there has been much focus, has there not, over the past weeks on judgment. Now, with us going through the Old Testament on the Monday night in the Bible studies as well, we've had a lot of judgment in the minor prophets as well. So we seem to have had a lot of judgment. And tonight is no different. Let me just remind you of some of the judgment that we've already seen. We've already seen the seven seals and the seven trumpets. They detailed cosmic disturbance, war, famine, injustice, and many other things. In the most recent chapters that we've covered, we've seen a trinity of evil that is doomed to destruction. Well, these two chapters that we've read tonight, again, go into further detail about judgment. And these are seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. Notice chapter 15 and verse 1, we see that these are, it says, seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. So we see more judgment in these two chapters, and these are the last judgments, if you like. Our focus tonight from these chapters, we're not going to go through these chapters and look at all the details like we have done in previous weeks. We're just going to have really one theme that we're going to hopefully see from these two chapters. One thing that I think is an emphasis more than anything else we've seen in the other chapters is the good news of judgment. That might seem like a strange title. The good news of judgment. But hopefully as we go along, we'll see why judgment is good news. But before we do that, I'm going to tell you a story. And this is a story that you may have heard me tell. You might not have done many years ago. A long time ago, before aeroplanes and fast trains, before the telephone and the internet, there was a man who had a son. Sadly, his wife died in childbirth, and he was left to raise the son all alone. He was a loving, caring dad who sought to give every opportunity to his son possible. He worked really hard and paid for excellent education for his son, and his son thrived and excelled in school and also in further education, so much so that after he left university, he went to work abroad. This caused much sadness for both the father and the son, but it's the way things were. The son traveled by boat. It was a long journey. It took many weeks. The father and the son continued to correspond by letter, but because of the distance involved, it took many days before the letters would arrive. But it was a real highlight for the father every time he received a letter. He looked forward to reading about the progress that his son was making abroad in his job and also in life generally. And in one of the letters, the father learnt that his son was soon to be married. So the father travelled on boat for several weeks to be at his son's wedding, which filled him with great joy. However, he had, of course, to return home, and the letters continued. He heard over the course of time how his son had had a boy of his own, and then another one, and then another one. Wow, three grandsons. Absolutely incredible. It was hard not seeing his son, and even harder now there were some grandchildren that he had never seen. Long, long years of correspondence. But then a letter finally arrived, and this letter filled his heart with joy. His son was to return home. He'd finished his job and was returning back to the UK with his wife and three children. The boys were all teenagers by this point. The date of their expected arrival was in the letter. Well, thought the father, and now grandfather, he wanted to do something special for their return. There was a field outside the back of his house. He spent a lot of money to purchase it, and then he decided he would turn it into a beautiful garden for them to enjoy. So he set about in this field, soon to be garden. It was backbreaking work. First, all the ground had to be turned over. There were stones that needed picking up and carrying away. There was lots of digging, lots of moving. Things needed planting, weeds needed killing. And for days and days, he worked tirelessly. Finally, it was beginning to take shape. The lawn was looking perfect. The roses were blooming. And the water feature looked spectacular. Around this garden, he decided to leave little notes. And on these notes, he wrote things like how best to care for the lawn. So he would write about how in summer it had to be cut a couple of times in a week and how to care for the roses and when they need to be pruned and when the compost needs to be put around the bottom. Also how to clean the water feature. He also put little notes about himself and also some things he knew about his grandsons that he'd learnt in the letters from his son. Anyway, finally the day arrived. He was going to finally meet again his son, the grandchildren, and also his daughter-in-law. But he decided to go and watch from the house. He thought it would just be incredible to see his grandson's response to the garden. Well, they came running in, full of energy. The first one was big into his football. And he decided to get a ball, and he kicked it a couple of times, and then it happened to go in amongst the roses. And he thought this seemed like quite a good game. So he got the ball out and booted it as hard as he could at the roses. They started to crack and things started to fall off. And he just did it again and again and again. And then he saw the note. And he stopped and he looked at it and just put it in his pocket and thought, I'll read that later. The second grandson saw the note about the lawn. He picked it up and he thought, I'm not sure I can believe that's true. Just threw it over his shoulder and thought, this just looks like a lot of hard work. And he started to get piles of gravel and simply cover over the lawn. The next grandson ran down to the water feature. He looked at it and saw his granddad's note. He read it and thought, well, I've never seen granddad. How do I know he exists? So again, he disregarded it. He decided to dismantle the water feature and sell it off to raise some money. At that point, for some reason, they all stopped. They noticed something moving in the background. They turned, and it was their granddad stood in the house window. What do you think the expression was on his face? What do you think he was thinking? What do you think would happen next? Do you think he would be justified in throwing those boys out of the garden, never to go in again. I find that story really helpful for us to understand from a human level that justice and judgment is something that we all know deep down is the right thing for wrong behavior. A world without justice would be a terrible world to live in. If we think that God's judgments are over the top, if we think that God's judgments are a bit harsh, that's probably because we do not fully understand the horror of sin. In our fictional story, I'm sure we would all fully support the granddad's decision to throw those grandchildren out of the garden for rejecting his gift and hard work. But the reality is, in life, we have all turned our backs on God. We're just like those grandkids. The other day, I had a knock on the door from a representative from the charity Shelter. I don't know if anyone else in Ashton had that knock on the door. And we were talking maybe for about 15 minutes, and I briefly managed to share the gospel with him. Now, that lad, as far as I'm aware, went away still rejecting Jesus. Nice guy. Concerned about homeless people. Concerned about homeless children. Nice guy, really nice guy. But rejecting Jesus. These judgments might seem harsh on a nice guy, but he is doing the worst thing imaginable. Rejecting the source of life. Refusing to come to him. I wonder if that's you this evening. In heaven, we notice in these two chapters that there is praise for God for his judgment. Did you notice it? First, we have some people praising God. That's in chapter 15. In chapter 16, in verse 5, we have an angel praising God. And verse 7, we have the altar speaking and praising God. So why is God's judgment good news? Well, let's have a look. Chapter 15 and verse 3 says this. This is the song that the people in heaven are singing, "Great and marvelous are your deeds." Now, in the context of Revelation, the deeds that we've heard about is judgment from God on the earth for rebellion. So, "Great and marvelous are your deeds," judgments, "Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Notice chapter 16 and verse 5. It says, "You are just in these judgments," or chapter 16 and verse 7, "Yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So why is judgment a good thing? Because that is the right thing for God to do. That is the just thing for God to do. It is the chorus of heaven praising God for his judgments because it is right, it is proper. And one day, we will rejoice with God when we see, and we will praise God when we see his judgment on people. That is really hard for us to comprehend. It is really tough for us to understand when we realize that some of our loved ones will be facing judgment for rebelling against God. But yet we will praise God for it because the judge of all the earth will do what's right and we will see him doing what is right. Now, what does that matter for us in the here and now? Well, it matters because we can take great assurance that God is just. You personally may have faced huge injustice. You personally may have suffered because of people's wicked actions towards you or those close to you. Well, take assurance that God is just. He acts in ways that are just. So praise him for it. Imagine if God would just tolerate evil, just overlook it, turn a blind eye to it. What a terrible world that would be, but even worse, what a terrible eternity that would be. But God refuses to do that. Judgment is good news because it shows us, it teaches us that God is just. Judgment is also good news because it causes people to fear God. Now, not everyone, we carried on reading in chapter 16, we heard about people who would not repent, who continue to reject God. But also, judgment does bring people to fear the Lord. In chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? It is through facing judgment that some people begin to fear God. Fear of the Lord is essential for the Christian life. It says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So without the fear of God, we in effect have no knowledge. That doesn't mean we don't know things. We have no knowledge to know how to live in God's world. So we need to come humbly in fear to him. Judgment is good news because through judgment, it causes people to fear God. So just think about some examples of that in the Bible. God took his own people, the Israelites, through judgment in the wilderness to teach them to fear him. God took them through judgment by being oppressed by their enemies to teach them to fear him. Also, God took his people through judgment of an exile. God uses judgment today to get people to think about him. Perhaps it's through a serious illness someone might turn to the Lord. Perhaps it's through the death of a loved one. For Louis Zamperini, which is a name I know some of you are familiar with, if you remember him, if you've never heard of him, just ask me after and I'll tell you a book you can read to look up his story. He was stranded on an ocean raft. He was facing the most incredible suffering. He was facing almost certain death. And when on that raft, he wasn't converted then, but he cried out to God. And it was later in his life, when he was actually at a Billy Graham campaign, did he remember that moment on the raft, and it was instrumental in him coming to repentance and faith. See, the judgment of God and suffering in this world, these sometimes, on some occasions, are the thing that causes people to start thinking on God. If the judgment of God causes people to start thinking about him seriously, then judgment is good news. Judgment is also good news because it reminds us that God has no equal. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 3, God is referred to as the Lord God Almighty. Notice also in chapter 16 and verse 7, again, same thing, Lord God Almighty. Revelation, for those of you who have forgotten, was written at a time when the Christian church was facing persecution from the mighty Roman Empire. People, Christians, were just being treated shamefully. They were being persecuted. They were being put to death. On some occasions, they couldn't trade. Yet John's message to them is that God is almighty. Caesar may appear to have all the power, but just imagine getting this letter, getting these verses, and being reminded that God is going to bring judgment on all regimes that oppose him. I think that's a really important thing for the early church to know. All these people, wicked men, who set themselves up against the church of God, will face his judgment. I'm reminded of Psalm 2. Please turn there with me in your Bible. Psalm 2. It goes like this. Psalm 2, incredible psalm. Just the opening verses. Very familiar to many of us. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's remarkable. As we read the scripture, we sometimes forget this, living in this world where there are many powerful men. I don't know if you've been keeping an eye on the news with the situation in North Korea. We see there seems to be powerful men doing things that seem to be able to have such a great impact. But we're reminded in Psalm 2, we're reminded right through the book of Revelation that God is almighty. He has simply no equal. There is no one that can resist his judgment. He is totally set apart. In chapter 16 and verse 5, he's referred to as the Holy One. That is one who is separate, set apart above everything else, distinct, peerless, absolutely remarkable. judgment reminds us, when we see God judging the world, it reminds us he is almighty and has no equal. Now, what about this whole business in chapter 16, verse 7 of the altar? I find it remarkable. Nowhere else that I'm aware in the Bible does the altar speak. But here in chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" I find that really interesting, this speaking altar. What does an altar remind us of? Surely the altar reminds us of the fact that sacrifice is possible, or there is a way to be right with God. In our story of the granddad with the grandkids, we're reminded that God is a God who is just, and it's right for God to justly judge the world. So often we can place ourselves wrongly in the biblical narrative. In the Bible story, we are not righteous. We are like those grandkids. We are faithless. We are not righteous. The Lord Jesus is the only one who is righteous. We have rejected him. We are the ones who fully deserve this wrath that's described in chapters 15 and 16. But the altar, it reminds us that payment has been made. We've already heard in some of the hymns and prayers, we've been reminded about the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that has been slain. How do you think it goes in heaven? What do you think it's like when we read in the book of John that we have the Lord Jesus who is interceding on our behalf? How do you think it goes? How do you think it goes with this altar? What do you think is going on in heaven? When I sin and come to the Lord Jesus, the Father through the Lord Jesus, and I pray, what do you think Jesus says on my behalf to the Father? Do you think the conversation goes like this? "Father, I know Michael has sinned again. I know he said he wasn't going to. And I know you're really angry, but please forgive him just one more time." Is Jesus in heaven twisting the Father's arm on my behalf? Not at all. He goes a lot more like this. "I know Michael has sinned. That sin deserves your just judgment, your wrath. But," the Lord Jesus says, "I have faced that judgment in his place. He is in me. He has my righteousness." The Lord Jesus says, "I have endured that wrath. Payment has already been taken. Michael is righteous." I find it incredible we have a reference here to the altar. It just reminds us that there is forgiveness. So for us who are in Christ, this wrath and this judgment that we hear about in chapters 15 and 16 need never fall on us. It's already fallen on Jesus in our place. If we are in him, he is the shield. He is the defender. He is the one that means we never have to face one smallest drop of God's wrath. That thrills my heart. Judgment is good news because it reminds us that God keeps his word, and judgment has already fallen on Jesus. So in conclusion, judgment is good news. It reminds us that God is just. Judgment also causes men to fear. It reminds us God has no equal. It also reminds us that God keeps his word. But we are also exhorted by John in chapter 16 and verse 15 in this way. Please turn there with me. These are some words for us all to take hold of going into this week. John writes, speaking, recording what the Lord has said, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Now, what does that mean for us this week? It means this: we are to live our lives with our eyes wide open, expecting the final judgment to come, expecting the Lord Jesus to return. We need to be conscious that the final judgment could come at any time. So let us fear God. Let us praise him that we don't need to face it, but let's live expectantly. See, a thief, if you knew when a thief was coming, you'd be waiting, wouldn't you? You'd have the police round, sat in the living room expectantly. But you don't know when a thief's coming. But we must realize that the Lord Jesus is going to return. So we need to be ready, keeping our clothes with us so we are not exposed. Great words. Let's remember as we finish that judgment is coming, but judgment is good news. We will praise God for it. It's the right thing for Him to do. But let's pray that more people before that day will not face the judgment of God, because still today is the day of salvation.